enjoyable time there at the park and back at the pool, some of you, and we are, there are handouts. Did everyone get a copy of the notes for the sessions so that you're not writing? Well, you still can write on these, but it'll save you a lot of time. But they are in the back. If someone needs one and is already sitting, if you raise your hand, I'm sure they'll get one to you. This particular session, we're going to be talking mainly about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. And here Paul is writing his last letter that we have. That's inspired, to Timothy, a son in the faith. And one of the things he tells him is, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that rightly handling the word. Some of those illustrations I gave earlier today showed the lack of handling God's word correctly, like the promise, if you worship me, it will all be yours, as an example. It's important that we get the information correct. It's essential for salvation and sanctification because there are different gospels out there. And if we don't divide God's word properly, you come up with different gospels. As Paul warned the church at Corinth in chapter 11, there are different Jesuses. Not the Jesus of Scripture, but there are counterfeits. To every truth, major truth, there's going to be a satanic counterfeit. So it's so important that we cut it straight. That's the meaning. Divide it straight. Cut it straight. Handle it accurately. After I was with you 10 years ago, I was out running, and I was having a hard time getting my breath. And I thought, well, this is unusual. So I went and got an appointment with a cardiologist, and they put me through a stress echo exam. And they said, we'll send you the results in a few days. So I was waiting, anticipating the results to come back. And when they came back, came in the mail, and I started trying to read this. It's a lot of medical terminology. And I said, this doesn't sound good. I'm looking at some of these things and only so much output out of some of the heart cavities. And then then it says severe pulmonary hypertension, and I'm going, this is not sounding good at all. I'm not feeling very well after reading it. So I had my wife, can you help interpret some of this? Because she was a respiratory therapist. And she reads and goes, well, that doesn't sound good at all. And it's almost like you better get your will in order, you know. And I think, I don't think I'm going to go out and run today. That's what I told her. I don't think I'm going to go out and run. I mean, this does not look good. So I called the office. That's what she encouraged me to do. Call the office, talk with the assistant there, and have them interpret this. So I called, and on Monday of the next week, the lady answered, and she says, what's the problem? And I said, can you help me understand this? So she says, okay, let me pull up your records, and what is it that troubles you? And I said, well, number three, there's not much output from my heart. And she goes, I'm not seeing that. Well, I said, well, the summary says I have severe pulmonary hypertension and there's a few other things there that don't sound good. She goes, I don't see that. She says, on the front page, can you tell me whose name is up at the upper left-hand corner? I looked up there, and it's this woman's name. I thought that was the woman who did the echo stress exam. Oh, no, we sent you the wrong record. Now I'm feeling pretty good. But then the thought occurred. It's an 86-year-old woman. What if she got mine? And says, well, I feel pretty good. I mean, look at this. And went out for a run. Getting things correct could be a life and death issue. And the Lord tells through Paul, through the pen of Paul, to not only Timothy, but to all of us, is when we study God's word, we do our best, is what it says. Do your best to show yourself approved unto God. And so tonight, or this afternoon, this is more of a, for a lot of you, it's going to be kind of a review. How do we handle God's word? And that we handle it well, because a lot of promises that are mentioned today, I see them on Facebook. I see them on plaques. Most of the plaques in the Christian bookstores, you don't want in your house. Sometimes they're not even promises for us. And you're going, oh, and they're popular selling. I'm not going to mention what they are, because you're going to go, oh, man, we didn't keep the receipt. But we just try to do our best to divide God's word correctly, accurately. And someone will say, and I get this at schools, yeah, but handle God's truth well. But, you know, all truth is God's truth. That is a very popular saying today among Christians. All truth is God's truth, which is a truism, and all error is Satan's error. But that can be misleading. And what they'll do is they almost present all the different avenues that people say, I believe this to be true. Well, where'd you get that from? I came up with it. I just think it's true. It's more intuition. Or a philosophy or psychology, some of the soft science area, or the hard science, the empirical method there, and then the Bible. And the way they use this in a lot of Christian colleges and schools is all truth is God's truth, as if it's all in equal in certainty and authority. And I'm so appreciative of Dr. Robert Thomas in an article that he wrote and was published, where he said, when God gives us truth, if it's truth, it's not all equal in certainty and authority. If it's truth out there, it doesn't come to us from God with equal certainty and authority. And that was so helpful when people go, well, all truth is God's truth, and I just shop around, and I take truth here, and I take truth there, and I just kind of make my own meal, like a smorgasbord, a buffet table. Well, that we shouldn't do. And he starts with, in Scripture, God's revelation, special revelation. It's 100% certain and authoritative. 100% certain and 100% authoritative. So let God be true and every man be found to be a liar. If man's truth conflicts with God's truth, God is always correct and man is the liar. So all truth is not equal in certainty and authority. From Psalm 119, we read earlier this morning, there's another verse here in Psalm 119, verse 89, and it says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. I mean, that is certain forever, God's word in the heavens. So we start with Revelation. There's nothing else like it. God has disclosed truth. Truth in Scripture about himself, about salvation, about man, man's problem, man's solution. That's why I'm so encouraged to be in the area of biblical counseling, because we can talk about God, man, man's problem, and man's solution. And I'm not talking about organic issues. And we have the certainty of God's word. In the various theories of man, they leave God out. So they define man wrong, and man's problem wrong, and man's solution wrong. So when anyone who says, I want to help people, so I'm going to study psychology, say, oh, you want to help people? That's commendable. I want to encourage you on that one. But counseling is theological. You don't want to go psychology. You want to study theology. That'll help you interpret man and God and man's problem and man's solution correctly. So 100% certain, 100% authoritative. Then you drop way down to the best man can come up with, and that's the hard sciences, where they can do the empirical, use the empirical method, the double-blind crossover tests. But that can change. I mean, what's true today, and even in the hard sciences, could be proven wrong tomorrow in some areas. And we've seen that over the years. What they thought was hard science, well, at the time, 100 years ago, we don't want to go back there. In 10 years, they'll be saying, people then will be saying, I can't believe that people back in 2018 were actually doing this or taking this or these procedures. It's just the way science continues to grow, and it's the best man can come up with. I'm thankful for it. But it's not anywhere near what revelation is, God's word. And then you drop way down further. It's very subjective the further you move down. Now you're in the area of the philosophy and the psychologies, the soft sciences. This is oftentimes man observing man and writing down the observations. And I realize there are some areas of psychology that are a little more research-based, but often they'll even say they're a science, but more in the soft science. A little more questionable, because it's typically unsaved man studying unsaved man and then telling us what's normal. One of the leading psychiatrists of a few years ago, Dr. Alan Francis, who is the chief editor of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Disorders of the DSM-4, TR, he wrote a book called Saving Normal. And he says, we can't even define what normal is. We'll use a bell curve, and you might just be a few points away, but we can't even define what normal is. And then he went to the place, you can't even define a disorder. I mean, he came out strong in the... if you ever get a chance to read some of the things that he's blowing the whistle on, and mainly psychiatry targeting children with medications, really troubled him. So, again, it changes. It's less dependable, less certain, less authoritative. And then the worst level is, what do you think or what do you feel? Well, I feel, and that's the language of today. It's not I think, it's I feel. And feelings predominate. And now it's each person is their own authority. And when you look at that, the way God has given us truth from one level to the next, and descending levels of certainty and authority, it's almost as if our culture has flipped it. When you look at that, it's feelings are supreme, and then might come Dr. Phil or Oprah or psychology, then maybe science, and then the last thing is the Bible. It really is interesting. And what's happening is it's almost as if it's inverted. And so encouraging to us that the way the Lord wants us to handle Scripture is we don't sit above Scripture. That's a scoffer. And we don't come alongside of Scripture. And, well, I think, as I read, I think this, but God says this, but I don't know. We're not alongside of Scripture. We need to be underneath it in a submissive fashion. Let God be true and every man be found a liar. When God's word is read, spoken, we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak, is what James 1 says. Now, this is review. I mean, most of you have been taught this, and it's modeled in your leadership. This is taken from Dr. MacArthur's book, Getting the Most from God's Word. the typical five major principles of Bible study, that when we open up the scriptures, are we following these principles, often called hermeneutics, the laws of interpretation, that in most places you try to take God's word literally. Some places it's just the genre that if you start taking God's word literally in the Song of Solomon, you'll be out gardening somewhere rather than loving your wife. There's words, poetic words. I don't know what just happened there. So you take it literally where you can. God gave us his word to us, his children, to communicate with us. He's not trying to play games or hide things. So we use laws and the prophetic, but trying to take God's word literally, read it for what it says. Then the historical principle, it's just what did it mean to the author as best as we can determine. What were the times when it was written? What was going on at the time? The historical principle. Then the grammatical principle. Well, one case in point, the historical principle. If you'll turn to Jeremiah 29, I'll give you an instance here. This may be one of your plaques. Jeremiah 29. As you know, Babylon came, took Judah captive. After that, they were in captivity. They had children. So this is a prophecy to the children of those who went into captivity in Babylon, and it's a promise to them. This is speaking to them in chapter 29. And when you get to verse 10, this is the Lord speaking, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years," that's what he promised, you'd be in captivity for 70 years, "when those are completed for Babylon, I will visit you." Who's the you there? Those children from the captives, the people who are still in captivity. "I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place," to Jerusalem. I will bring you back here. Now verse 11, one of the most quoted verses. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you search or seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So there's a case in point of Jeremiah 29:11. I see that continually, and it's used for just Christians. God has plans for you to prosper you, and you're going, maybe not. That was not the promise for the Apostle Paul. What did God tell Paul through Ananias? "I'm going to tell you about how many things you're going to suffer for my namesake. Welcome to the kingdom of the Lord." Just be careful on that. That's a verse primarily for the captives in Babylon. Now, there are other verses that talk about God's love for us, his care for us, to all of God's people at all times. But that's a promise. The context of that verse tells you who he's talking to. But it's lifted right out of context and misused often. You have the grammatical principle, and that's just down to the grammar of who's the subject, you know, who's speaking here, who is it speaking to, the object. The context of, so we're using some of that even as we looked at Jeremiah 29. And then the synthesis, another thing about grammar is be careful of word studies. I remember Dr. James Roskopf had a handout on the danger of word studies. Words can change meaning. And if you use an amplified version, or this word could mean seven different things, and you go, oh, I like that one. Well, it might not mean that in that verse. So words change over time of the meaning. I remember when I was in high school, the word gay changed meaning. I mean, I grew up with watching Flintstones, and they all have a gay old time, you know, the Flintstones. And my dad was a pastor and a professor, but as he was pastoring, he said, we're going to have a picnic on the grounds, and the word gay had turned and changed now, referring to those in the homosexual community. And he hadn't been up with the times yet. And I'm sitting there with a bunch of my buddies in church, and my dad finishes a sermon and says, we're going to have a picnic on the grounds afterwards. We invite everyone to come and join us, and we will have a gay time. And I about died. I can't believe he just said that. All my friends are dying laughing. So afterwards I said, Dad, the word has changed meaning. You can't use it like that anymore, at least right now. And that it does it, and all kinds of words have changed meaning. So you can't just look at this word, if you look up in the Bible and do a word study, it could mean seven different things. You have to, what did it mean then? Was it used by the same human author in the same book? How about at the same time? You just have to do more research than just it could mean any of these, and I like that one. So that's the grammar principle. The synthesis principle is what does all of Scripture say about a particular topic? And that keeps you out of a lot of trouble, because some verses taken by themselves can really be dangerous. One in case in point, if I went to Mark 11:24, it says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. That's name it and claim it, prosperity kind of theology. But you just take that verse. Whatever you ask, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Well, you'd have to then read a couple other passages to realize that you ask according to my will. Remember that? I read that this morning in 1 John 5. You ask according to my will, he hears you. And 1 John 2 as well. So all of Scripture, what does all of Scripture say about the Holy Spirit and not just the book of Acts or a couple chapters in 1 Corinthians? And again, one divine author here, and he doesn't stutter and he doesn't contradict himself. So all of Scripture, and that's why you go, boy, I'm going to have to know a lot. That's right. We have to be avid students of Scripture, but handling it correctly. And then lastly, the practical principle is God gave us his word not just to know it, but as we mentioned this morning, to do it, to apply it. Scripture ought to be always life-changing. So as you walk away every time the word is used and spoken, what do I need to do here? What do I need to believe differently? How will this affect my life? So theology is application. This is a reminder again of the 66 books of the Bible, often called the canon or the law. And you have the Old Testament, started there in Genesis, went all the way up to the end of Malachi, and there was a promise of a Messiah to come, and kept looking for the Messiah. And then we have the New Testament. It's just truth added to truth. More revelation was given. And then with the Gospels, then more truth, the book of Acts and the epistles, on to the book of Revelation. Then it's finished. That is God's special revelation, his revealed will to us in the Scriptures. Now, accurate Bible study, as we mentioned, just went over there, the literal, historical, grammatical, And what I like with Dr. Abner Chow is there ought to be a Christ. Christ should always be the end of our study. All of our study ought to take us to Christ, although you won't see Jesus in every verse. That's I see Jesus, rather than exegesis. And that is a real popular method, and I'm a little more familiar with that method over at Southern Seminary. There are certain ones who just want to see Jesus in every verse, and that can be dangerous. And I mean, it's not across the whole board there at the school, but different individuals, they get into reading into the text rather than what does the text bring out, exegesis, bringing out of what's there. But we ought to end with Jesus, the main subject of the scriptures. Then into biblical theology, this often is what God teaches us in certain areas, truth in particular location, and themes running through the Bible and categories. And this is a major theme, often the redemptive theme, running through the scripture from Genesis on through to the end of Revelation. As we study the scripture, how does it relate to, is this part of creation? Is this part referring to the fall, redemption, new heaven, new earth? And then we look at what is the Bible teach of certain topics throughout scripture, study about God proper, study about Christ, study about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about man, about sin. What does all of Scripture teach us? And it's a systematized theology that helps us understand what all of the Bible teaches about a particular topic, or the correlational principle. Finally, the area of applied theology. I thought was, for me in seminary, when I was coming through, it ended right there. I took tests all on systematics. Tell me the different views on this and the different views on that and what passages would you use. And then there was one course on applied or practical theology, and that was taught by a psychologist, which had a whole, he had a whole different undergirding. He wasn't even coming from the canon up. It was in pulling in, reading into the text. But it needs to go from the scripture, and God's Spirit wants to take it all the way to change our lives. So theology is application. That's a phrase from Dr. John Frame, a theologian who wrote, theology is a spiritual task. Theology is application. He writes, if it doesn't edify, it's worthless. It is not information for information's sake. It should never be a vehicle of intellectual pride. I so appreciate that. It's all, everything you read from Scripture is to be applied. Yeah, increase your love for the Lord. Increase your love for one another. So information alone will not equal transformation. Now let's go into some key definitions. So you have these in your notes, at least the terms. And there are, you'll have this. First of all, there is one will of God. I mean, you can read this in different systematic theology books, one will of God, but divided up into two aspects. You have God's decretive or sovereign will, or will of purpose. And in that, you deal with God who is sovereign and his providence. So let me just read a little bit here about his decretive will. This is everything that God ordains. God's decreed will is the very detailed and determined plan. This is in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. He declares the beginning from the end, everything in between. Ephesians 1, 11, he works everything according to his plan, his will. That's the decretive plan of God. And it involves sin. He's not the author of sin, but he'll use sin. He'll use Satan. He'll use sickness and suffering to accomplish his great end for his glory. But it's his divine sovereign will. And he's in charge of that. It's all going exactly, perfectly according to his design. And we dare not question him on that. The clay should not question the potter. We just humble ourselves. We thank God. He is sovereign and over everything. Everything is working according to his plan and purpose. Providence is how he carries it out. That providence is how he uses people and circumstances to carry out his divine plan. That's providence. A couple of things here about this decretive plan of God and his providence is you can't know it ahead of time. I don't know what God's decreed plan is for you, for me, for all of us 5 minutes from now. I have no idea. I don't know if he has a plan how he's going to carry everything out. I don't know that ahead of time either. So his decretive plan, his providence, is a mystery to us. There's one exception, and that is in the future, in the area of prophecy. If God has put it in Scripture prophetically, this is what's going to happen, it will happen. That's the only way I know God's decreed plan ahead of time is in the form of prophecy. But how we all can know his decreed plan in the past is just look backward. Everything in history was part of his decreed plan and purpose. And even to see things, this is how the Romans 8, 28, and 29 fit in. This is how Genesis 50, 20, when Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God ordained all of this for good. For not only Joseph's good, but for the good of his people." So that, I'm so thankful. This helps us trust God. He's in charge. And he's sovereign. And you can't just use sovereignty to describe God and over his plan. Because sovereignty alone will not bring comfort when there is suffering. If you have a stillborn child, you say, "Well, God's sovereign." That doesn't bring the comfort that could be there. A despot, king, can be sovereign and doesn't bring comfort. You have to bring in all of God's attributes. God isn't just sovereign. He's all wise. Every plan, every view you might come up with, his was the best. And he is perfectly good. And he's full of compassion. And he's full of grace and merciful. You have to come up with the 30, 32 different characteristics of God and not just bring in sovereignty. But the fact that God is in charge of his decreed plan does help us trust him. He's in charge of that. It's all working perfectly according to his plan and for his holy and glorious purpose. Now, the aspect of God's will that is for us is his revealed will, or will, this moral will, often called his moral will. This is special revelation. God's revealed scriptures. This is the will he wants us to know and follow. He'll take care of his decreed plan. He wants us to know and follow his revealed will. I know a lot of people, they want to know God's decreed will ahead of time. I want to know what he's going to do, and I want to know where I should be, and you know what? You're not going to know that. Matter of fact, you may not want to know that right now. God will give grace for you in the place that he brings you. What he wants you to know is his revealed will and follow his commands and principles in the scripture. And so he has commands. These are his, when they are imperatives for all of God's people, it would be a general command for all of God's people for all time, not just a command for Paul If he was going into a city and God told him to do something, or a command to one of the prophets to do something. No, this is would be commands for all of God's children for all time. General commands there. The principles are much more of a compass in our life. I don't know if some of you know what a compass is. It gives you general direction, but it won't tell you where to turn right or turn left. So command is more like you go down this road and you must turn right. Then you must turn left. That's command-oriented language in Scripture. Principles are more like a compass. You say, well, I want to go to New York. All right, well, you're going to have to go east, unless you want to fly around the world. You're going to have to go east. Yeah, well, which road do I take? It's up to you. Well, what would you like to do? That's more of a principle. It's a general guideline. It kind of gives you some general direction. And there's a lot of principles in Scripture. And in your notes, I try to list a lot of them. Towards the end of your notes, a basic principle is to factor in when you're making decisions. Now, you don't have to look at those now. We'll look at those later. But I just wanted to start the list of some of the principles that help with a compass in your life. Now, this is a way that I've tried to illustrate, kind of a visual thinker, illustrate the two aspects of God's one will. So if it's an aerial view, you're looking down on God's decreed will from beginning to end and everything in between, everything in the blue. Nothing happens outside of the blue, out of the decreed plan. So everything, events, past, present, and future, are all there in the blue. That's his decreed plan. It will happen. Within that, he has his revealed aspect of his will, and that's divided up into commands and principles. Principles with purposeful freedom, that we're to love God and love others. And it kind of helps us realize that for a lot of my life, I lived in the blue. You're never out of his decreed will, ever out of his decreed will. So, well, I married an unbeliever. Well, you're married to an unbeliever. That's God's decreed will, or it wouldn't have happened. But you violated, if you were a Christian, you violated God's revealed will. And now there are consequences, but God has grace, there's forgiveness. And he has passages of Scripture to help you now how to live with an unsaved spouse. So when we're unsaved, we just live in the blue. As a Christian, we're to be living much more according to his word. Jesus did that perfectly, but we don't. And so what the Lord wants to do in our lives is to tighten up our walk to be more biblical. So if I could illustrate it here with a tightening up line, it's that line that just moves people closer and closer to Scripture. He doesn't want me, if I like make a decision, when you the leadership asked if I would come down for family camp, I wasn't out in the woods looking at tree limbs. Hopefully there's been some improvement and maturity in my life of how to make a wise decision rather than looking at tree limbs. But you know, back when I was looking at tree limbs, I really wanted to follow the Lord. I mean, I was out there praying, Lord, help me, you know, speak to me, show me what you want. I didn't realize that he already had with commands and principles and make a biblically informed decision, and he'll take care of the rest. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but God redirects his steps. God will take care. I'll end up where he wants me, but he wants me to follow his word, not all into mystical practices and subjective practices. And I'm so thankful that God has great compassion and mercy when we're young in the Lord. It's just like you all who have little children. They're just going to They're going to fall over. They're going to break stuff. They're going to do things. And you go, they're maturing. They're coming along. But at 30 years of age, they still shouldn't be spilling over their milk. I mean, do all of the other things that go on with maybe a two-year-old. So in our Christian walk, he wants us more and more biblically informed so that we are thinking what command or principle in our decision-making, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Hopefully that is somewhat helpful to put the two aspects together in our walk of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, a couple of quotes here from the godly men in the 1500s. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. All those several godly men come together, and what does the Scripture say about God's will? We have it. We don't need to go outside of it. He's given us everything we need right there for salvation, faith, and life. Now, God has not given us everything we need for gardening. He hasn't given us everything we need for medical science. He hasn't given us everything we need for rocket science. It doesn't claim to be sufficient for that. But everything for salvation, faith, and life, God's word is sufficient for it. And that's the confidence that we have in Scripture, that all Scripture, again, inspired by God, is profitable, right, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. The man of God would be fully equipped, perfectly equipped for every good work. J.C. Ryle in the 1850s, he's the one who God raised up to counter this let go, let God kind of thinking for Christian living. He writes, "The Bible must be our standard. Whenever we're confronted with a question about Christian practice, we must apply the teaching of the Bible. Sometimes the Bible will deal with it directly, and we must go by its direct teaching." That would be a command. He just tells you flat out, this is what you need to do. Often, that's most of the decisions we make, often the Bible will not deal with it directly, and then we must look for general principles to guide us. It does not matter what other people think. Their behavior is not a standard for us, but the Bible is a standard for us, and it is by the Bible then we must live. Very encouraging, the men, the women who just stayed with the Scriptures. A lot of the hymns, they were just, you can see the verses in the hymns, the passages that they had memorized and they were putting in their songs. Another key definition that we need to deal with is wisdom. And I want to say biblical wisdom. When we're making decisions, we ask God for wisdom. What is that? Wisdom, biblically speaking, is knowledge applied to a moral end. It's knowledge, but not knowledge alone. It's knowledge applied. You're a wise individual in the Bible if you know the Scriptures and you're living them. That's a wise man or a wise woman. Dr. MacArthur said the other day in a meeting, it was in our chapel, he said the Greeks were into wisdom, but that was just knowledge. You have degrees. If you have degrees, you're supposed to be wise. That's according to a Greek. In Hebrew, a Hebrew wise person knows the truths of Scripture and lives them. That's a wise man, a wise woman. Not necessarily educated. It's not the degrees. Good reminder to us, we're in a culture which is heavily Greek-oriented. And I remember one marriage therapist that I knew about, and she was on her third marriage, but she was a marriage counselor. And I'm sure she thought the more marriages she has, the more experience she has to help people. And the degree she had qualified her to be a licensed marriage and family therapist. But a wise individual in Scripture, and sometimes even in Psalm 119, a young person who knows the Scriptures and applies them can be wiser than their teachers. So wisdom, in James 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's not for an epiphany. If you're in a decision or a trial or some sort of difficult situation, you're saying, Lord, I just need wisdom. That's not just sit and wait for an epiphany. It's to open up the Scriptures and say, Lord, give me wisdom. Wisdom from your word. Wisdom, scriptural principles to apply to this trial. I'll talk with other godly people and ask for wisdom from them. They may be able to share some biblical principles that have helped them with a particular trial. So wisdom is knowledge applied to a moral end. Then you have mysticism, which has become quite popular today. This is all of the, it's subjectivity, but in a religious realm. So a lot of people are subjective, making decisions based on however they feel. But you take this communication subjectivity and go into the area of religion and you get mysticism. What is mysticism? A professor from Westminster Seminary years ago, R.B. Kuyper, wrote this. He said, it's the essence of mysticism to separate the operation of the Holy Spirit from God's objective word. Mystics, even back in the 12, 1300s, in the Roman Catholic era, they had all these experiences and dreams and thoughts that they had, and it was not from Scripture. And they believed this is God. And this, I quoted that even this morning where one of the Christian psychologists said, the Spirit said and talked to me, that kind of language, it's separating the Spirit from His Word. And when you get into communication that doesn't have a chapter and verse and properly handled, it's very doubtful whether it's from God. This is what God has given us, inspired. I know it's God with the chapter and verse properly handled. Once you leave Scripture, there's no way to verify it's from God, and there's no safeguard from error. Once you leave the Scripture, there's no certainty or any way to verify it's God. And there's no safeguard from error. Very dangerous thing to do. Dr. MacArthur writes, mysticism's the idea that direct knowledge of God or ultimate reality is achieved through personal subjective intuition or experience apart from, or even contrary to, historical fact or objective divine revelation. Today, this is the whole essence of spiritual formation. In most schools, Christian schools, that have spiritual formation classes, it's all going to be centered towards mysticism. Richard Foster, the disciplines, and I don't mean the Christian disciplines of Dr. Whitney. We've had long chats, and boy, he's talking about true spiritual formation with the Scriptures only, but elsewhere among Christians and evangelicals, it's all into the mystical route. People were saying, you know, God did this and God told me this last night, and it's not the Scriptures. And I would just say, be so careful. Just let's go back to what we know for sure is God's Word and not veer away from it. Another area that in decision-making comes up, and that's experience. People say, well, my experience, and they'll argue their experience is the authority. back into like intuition, but it's my experience is my authority. I had this dream. I heard this voice, and on it will go. How do you deal with people and their experiences? Well, you can't argue with them. You can't say, well, no, you didn't. Well, I wasn't there. And they'll just say, yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. I mean, that's fruitless. A passage that's helpful here on this is 2 Peter chapter 1. It's one of the best passages to go to when people start pushing their experiences as their authority rather than God's truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to pick up at verse 16. The whole chapter is on the Word of God and the knowledge of Christ, but we know Christ through His Word. But verse 16 is Peter, and he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now, there's experiences. He had experiences as one of the inner three that even the other disciples didn't have. So, this is experiences between him and Paul, talking about the revelations and seeing the majestic glory. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, quote, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." He's throwing out experiences. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He touched Jesus. Jesus touched him. There's language like that. They were with him. He was in bodily form. And then they were up on the mountain, and he saw Jesus light up with all of his glory. And he saw Moses and Enoch, and you hear a voice from God the Father. These are some hefty experiences. And then he says in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed," and that would be the scripture, what God has given us, the prophetic word here, "more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention to, as to a light, a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So when people tell me I had this experience and God showed up and Christ this and then Jesus said to me this and that and the other, I can't argue with them. Doubtful. When I think of the scripture. But what I want to say to them is, let's go to something more sure than your experiences. Your experiences are not your authority. God's Word is. So let's move to God's Word. We're going to study God's Word. This is what is going to be our authority in our life. And if they're unwilling to move in that direction, then they're saying their experiences, man's truth, is more important than God's, more authoritative than God's, and that's trouble. And I want to warn them if they're unwilling to submit to God's Word over and above their own experiences. There are things in my life I still can't understand. I've had some experiences, and I don't know. Lord, maybe if it's important when I get to heaven, you can explain it. But I'm gonna go to His Word, even if I can't explain other things that have happened. And His Word is sure. Even what I thought was interesting is Wayne Grudem, who believes that God still communicates outside of Scripture, but in a non-authoritative way, which I still haven't figured that one out, how God does that. I don't believe He does, but he believes that God still can communicate outside of Scripture. He writes this in his systematic theology book, "The sufficiency of Scripture tells us that nothing is required of us by God that is not commanded in Scripture either explicitly or by implication. This reminds us, he says, that the focus of our search for God's will ought to be on Scripture rather than on seeking guidance through prayer for changed circumstances or altered feelings or direct guidance from the Holy Spirit apart from Scripture. So even an individual who is a, quote, non-cessationist, someone who believes some of the sign gifts continue on, you want to know God's will, keep with the Scripture. And he writes, he says, God will never, ever forbid you to do something or command you to do something that's not in the Bible. So if any person ever says, well, God told me you're supposed to do this, don't believe it. It has no authority. Only God's word is our authority. He goes on to write, it also means that if someone claims to have a message from God telling us what we ought to do, we need never assume that it is sin to disobey such a message unless it can be confirmed by the application of Scripture itself to our situation. A good reminder on the area of experience. In conclusion, a couple questions here as we're wrapping up for the group to come in to set up. What am I really relying on when it comes to making all my daily decisions? Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do it all for the glory of God. What am I really relying on when I'm making my decisions? All my daily decisions. I mean, that's a question I would encourage you to meditate on, think through, and if the answer is, well, I'm going to Scripture all the time. Praise God and may excel more. If you go, it's more what I want to do. I'm just led by my emotions, or I just, whatever I feel like doing, I do. There is confession, there is forgiveness, there is grace with the Lord. He wants us to grow, to know his word more. Secondly, how do I view God and his word? I mean, functionally. Do I really see his word as this is my food for the day? This is what's going to help me, give me direction in my day, in my life. Am I going to God's word for answers? Not just with questions, but am I going to God's word and receiving answers? I'm looking for answers in his word. Is it truly a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? Thirdly, what commitment will I make to read, study, and personally meditate on God's word? There was a student at our school who was being counseled by someone I was supervising. And the student was asking help with procrastination, a common affliction among many, putting things off and not getting things done. So the student I was supervising was counseling the another student at the school, and they gave homework for them to do, some things that they needed to fill out and read, and the guy student said, I didn't get it done. I was really busy and didn't have time to get the homework done. And so the counseling student said, what do I do? And I said, I'd like you to get a schedule, him to fill out a schedule every half hour. I'd like to know what he does every half hour of a week. Have him fill that out. And the student actually did it, which was amazing. And whenever you're filling out a schedule of what you're doing every half hour, it's going to be the best looking week that you've had if you're going to give it to somebody. And in that, when he gave that to the student showed me, 20 plus hours were on social media. We just added them up. 20 plus hours, which then I went, how many hours are people, what are they spending time doing? So You know, stats, you can lie with stats. I just went to social media sites to find out what is going on here. And these are just current stats, and I don't put a lot, they're not inspired. The average adult spends 2 hours, over 2 hours a day on social media. Teens up to 9 hours a day average. Now, that's just getting social media stats. TV watching. The average adult, 5 hours and 4 minutes. I mean, they're down to a science on that with 4 minutes. So the teens, though, 60% of teens, 3 hours a day, 30%, 6 hours, and 7%, 7 hours. That's just TV watching. Lifeway research out of Nashville, looking at more of the Southern Baptist group with surveys that went out, 45% of regular attending churchgoers in their churches, with all their surveys, read the Bible at least once per week. 45% read the Bible at least once a week. And out of the 45%, 20% of them read the Bible every day. You're just going to think, only 20% read the Bible every day, up to 45% at least once a week. Then 40% read the Bible once or twice a month. Once or twice a month. 20% of that 20% above that never read it. They don't even read the Bible. Now, there's no possible way that they're going to know God's revealed will if they're not reading it. You follow that? So what will they be doing? What will they be basing their decisions on? And I'm saying they. It wouldn't be us. It is alarming. And I would just encourage you, how much time are you putting into reading God's revealed will to us? And do you get distracted? I had to take my cell phone and put it off somewhere where I can't see it, because I'm already getting messages and emails coming in from people back east when I'm up and in my devotion time, and it just easily get distracted. I would just encourage you, think through, how much time am I really reading and studying God's revealed will to my life on a daily basis, and with a commitment to not only read, but to apply? And again, you can change. If any of those stats apply to you, there's change. Praise God, there's hope and change, that we can grow more as a student of God's Word. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time together. As we were thinking through the different principles of how to study your Word rightly, that we don't get flippant with your Word and make it say things it doesn't say, or read into your Word. Lord, help us to be in a submissive way handling your Word accurately by the help of your Holy Spirit. And may we always, as we read, we're looking at to the end of our reading to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to be conformed into his image. And Lord, I probably could say corporately as a group of Christians, Lord, forgive us for not spending the quality time reading, studying, and meditating on your will for us. Lord, may that change. May we increase the time in your Word, studying it well, handling it correctly, with the goal of applying it to be more like our Savior. We thank you that there is forgiveness for sin, and there is grace to obey, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.